We turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians in our continued series in this book, and please open your page at chapter 3, and we come today to that last verse of the chapter, verse number 13. And before we read the verse and before we come to the message, let us just still ourselves again and let us pray. We need the Lord's help, and we certainly encourage every believer to pray to that end, to pray for your own heart, to pray for the hearts of those around you, and to pray for the preacher, that the Lord will come and he will visit us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near. We turn to thee in all our need and all the frailty that is the plight of man. And we pray that thou wilt give help today and give grace by the Spirit, and may there be a work done for eternity and for the glory and honour of thy name. Speak to us, O Lord. Grant us instruction. Grant us a word in season. O Lord, come alongside and minister unto us, we pray. We ask all this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. So verse number 13 of 1 Thessalonians 3, and the verse is part of a sentence that begins in verse 12, and it goes on to say here in verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. One of the dominant features of the epistles of Paul is the frequency of his engagement in prayer for those to whom he wrote. These references to his intercession for the Lord's people in the churches that received his letters are of different kinds. On one hand, he simply states to this church and the other church that he is praying for them, whether in Rome or in Corinth or wherever it might be. On the other hand, he incorporates at times actual prayers with all their petitions, and he shows to the people of God what he is praying for them as he intercedes on their behalf. And yet again, he expresses longings and yearnings over the spiritual welfare of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are these different kinds of prayer that we find in these letters of the apostle. As I put it out to you last week, the longing of a soul for the Lord to bless the Thessalonians church is what we find at the end of this chapter. In verse number 12, we looked at that verse last week, and there we really have the breathing out of Paul's soul in a holy longing. He says in verse 12, and it may be read this way, and may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. It is a prayerful longing that he has, a holy yearning within his soul that the Lord will do this and that he will work in his people in this particular way. And the words indicate that over a season of time there was in the heart of the apostle the longing that these words express. There was this insatiable desire within his soul that spiritual love on their part would exceed and would excel as they went on with God, as they grew and as they developed in their spiritual lives. Now, Paul's longing in verse 12 reveals the emphasis that he places upon the development of this grace of spiritual love in the Thessalonians, and reveals the vital place that it holds in all Christian experience. In a certain sense, this quality of spiritual love that is in view in verse 12 is chief among all the graces or spiritual qualities that are found in the hearts of the Lord's people. It is significant in Galatians 5, where Paul gives a kind of a summary of the fruit of the Spirit, that the very first aspect of that fruit that he mentions is love. He says there in Galatians 5 and 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you and I might expect him to say faith first of all, but he says love. And I will show you why in a moment or two. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter of love, you'll find that toward the end of the chapter, he says this, faith, hope, and charity. He says they abide. He speaks of the abiding nature of faith, hope, and charity. And then he proceeds to say, but the greatest of these is charity. Now, the Greek word for charity is, of course, the same word as for love, as we have it translated here in verse 12, where he talks about love abounding. It's the very same word. In those days when the AV was translated, charity was something that was recognized as being this spiritual quality first and foremost. And that's why our translators translated sometimes the word, the Greek word for love, spiritual love, in this way. In the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says that love is greater than faith or hope even, you'll find that he's addressing the church of Jesus Christ the whole way down that chapter, and he's exhorting them to demonstrate love and to cultivate love and to see love multiplied in their hearts and in their lives. And then he says that love is greater than these other graces. And why is that? Well, if you think about faith and hope benefit you yourself. But love benefits everybody else around you, whether saved or unsaved. You see, in faith, you believe to the saving of your soul. You're not saved by love, you're saved by faith with regard to the exercising of a spiritual quality. You are not saved by love, but when you are saved, hope is fixed on the coming glory. And therefore, those two qualities, faith and hope, they benefit you. But love is greater in this sense, that love benefits other Christians. And that's the burden of 1 Corinthians 13, to love one another, to love each other as the children of God. And of course, love then benefits the unconverted. Because out of love, even as we saw last week, we're to have a love toward all men, not merely Christians, but toward all men, and seek to win them for the Savior. And so last week, I focused your minds on the subject of spiritual love, dealing with its momentum and its mutuality. It is to be among Christians, one toward another. We looked at its mark. We looked at its manifestation. And with regard to its manifestation, here in verse number 13, I just dealt with this very quickly last week. The connection of thoughts is very, very clear. Spiritual love manifests itself in holiness, in the life of the Christian. As your spiritual love grows, as it develops, as it increases, as it abounds, as desire for it multiplies in your heart, well, then you will be led to live a holy life and a godly life. Because you see, love, this quality of spiritual love, is first and foremost for the Lord. And therefore, if love is growing in your heart, you will want to please the Lord because you love Him. You'll want to do His will because you love Him. You'll want to live in a fashion that shows who He is and demonstrates His holiness and His glory. That's how it works out. That's how it operates. And that is why there's this connection of thoughts where you come out of verse 12 where he's talking about love exceeding and excelling. And then he says this, to the end for this purpose. In other words, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Here's a very important line of teaching. Paul's inspired reasoning underlines the inseparable connection between the grace of spiritual love and holy living. To put it another way, for added emphasis, where there is no holiness, where there is no godliness, there is no love. That's what Paul's telling us here. Where there is no holiness, where there is no godliness in the lives of those who profess to be the Lord's, there is no love. And that's a most solemn and serious matter in a day when true holiness is despised, not only by the ungodly world around us, but also by so much of the professing church of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I heard this very recently, and I will keep it very general, for I'm not going to say why I heard this, or who told me, or what it's about. But it's about a church. And if I told you the name of that church, you might be horrified. And in that church, there's a men's fellowship. And they meet every month. And you know what they do? Do they pray? Do they study the Bible? No. They go up to the North Coast to drink beer. And that is true, folks. That is where we are in the evangelical world, so-called, in our day and in our times in this little country. I'm saying to you today, where there is no holiness, no godliness, there is no grace of love. That's what we've been taught in these verses. That's why it's so solemn and so serious. So holiness is the key word in our text. And I want today to focus your minds on the subject of holiness. It's here. It comes up. And we must deal with it. It is very relevant. It is very important that we understand what Paul is saying here about holiness. And to begin with, I want to speak to you about the essence of holiness. A vital question pertains to the issue of what is actually meant by holiness. What is it in its essence or in its nature? And we're going to look at the word here for a moment or two. Just take the word holiness and think about it. With regard to grammar, the word holiness is a noun. It's obviously connected to the word holy, which is an adjective. And you all know from your primary school, maybe your primary school days, that an adjective describes as a word that describes a person or a place or a thing. That was the general definition of an adjective. So in the Bible, you read of a holy man, holy ground, or you read of a holy vessel. And therefore, the word holy is a descriptive word. The word holiness is a noun. It speaks of this quality of holiness that Christians are to have, that they will have. Now, dwelling on that word holiness a little more, when you study it out in terms of where it comes from, and remember that the New Testament was written in Greek, and it was written in the language of the people of the day when it was written. It was the known language, it was the common language of that day and that hour, or in that time, in Paul's day or the Lord's day even. It was the spoken language of the people in Palestine and across the world of the Roman Empire in those days. And this word holy would have been a very common word because you had much religion, and there were people who thought that, well, this is what holiness means, or this is holy, or the other thing is holy. But the word holy actually comes from a root that signifies the earth. And then it has what you call a prefix. The little letter A stands at the head of the Greek word for holy, and it therefore means new earth. Now there is the meaning of the word holy. In its most striking sense, it means new earth. And so what does that signify? It signifies that God, who makes man holy, separates them from the earth. Remember that the earth is under the curse. That this world is a fallen place, a wicked place, an unholy place. And God in His great grace, He takes sinners and He works in their hearts and He separates them from the earth, from the rest of humanity. And He makes them His own and He fashions them and He forms them and He molds them and He changes them until the day comes when actually in His people there will be no earthliness. Nothing of this old earth, this old fallen world will be left. It will all be purged away. It will all be removed. That is what God is doing as He takes sinners and He saves them and He delivers them and He separates them from sin and all that sin has done and all that sin is performing in the world and among men. He's separating them from it, and therefore He's working toward the goal where they will be holy in that sense. No earth. No earth. You see, man, fallen man, loves the earth. It's all he has. He clings to it. He sets his focus on it. But the earth is fallen, the earth is corrupt, the earth is cursed. And God is working toward the great goal, as I'm showing you, of separating his people from this earth and delivering his people from all that the earth actually is. In both the Old and New Testaments, when you take the word holy or holiness or holiest, whatever form it may be, you'll find that the original words are the very same words as we have translated in our Bibles to sanctify or sanctification or sanctified. Just look with me at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and in verse number 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And the word there could be read, "This is the will of God, even your holiness." Even that you will be separated from the earth in its fallen state unto God to be a holy individual. That's the sense of the word sanctification. And there I'm simply showing you an example of how the same original Greek word is translated, both holiness and sanctification. The same is true in the Old Testament. So enough about the word. I want to make the word clear to you what it means, what it signifies. And that is very important because we're endeavoring here to understand the very essence of holiness. Now, holiness belongs to the very being of God. We know that the Bible says God is holy. It says it in so many places. And it's the same word that's used of God as is used of his people. And so, keep that in mind. But the first place in the Bible that you will find the word holiness is in Exodus 15, verse 11, where it's used of God by Moses. And in that verse, Moses says that God is glorious in holiness. That's an important expression. It signifies that God's holiness belongs to his very nature. And this is what I mean when we come to study the holiness of God. It belongs to his very being. Let me put it to you this way. God never became holy. He always was holy. God is not made holy. He is perfectly holy forever, from eternity to eternity. And so God is neither made holy nor does he become holy. He's not made holy by some external influence, by some power, but been brought to bear upon him. Rather, his holiness belongs to his being, and therefore his holiness is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We use those terms. I was using them today in the Bible class, dealing with another matter altogether. But stop and think about them, dear Christian. Your God is infinite. That means that he's without restriction, he's without limitation. He is infinite, whereas you are finite. He is eternal. He never had any beginning. He has no end. He is everlasting. He is unchangeable. Change and decay. And all around I see, the hymn writer says, "But thou who changest not, abide with me." And he says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And Paul says of our blessed Redeemer, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." And so God always is holy, always has been, always is, always will be. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. And so we think about his moral purity. Leviticus 11, verse 44, God declares this, "I am holy." That means that he, in his being, there is moral purity in the sense that God cannot sin. Now, the Bible says that he cannot sin. And God reveals to us that it's impossible. It's impossible for him to sin. There are other ways in which we see this in the Scripture, not only the fact that God is impeccable in his very being. The word impeccable simply means not possible of sinning. And so this is the nature of our God. And we've got to start here as we deal with holiness. Holiness begins with God. If an angel is holy or a man is holy, it's because, first of all, God is holy. And so understand the holiness of God with me as I seek to show it to you. This matter of his moral purity, this fact that he cannot sin. The Bible says that God cannot do certain things. For example, we find that God cannot lie and God cannot deny himself. It's all because he is impeccably holy. It's part of his nature. It's part of his being. You got that great statement by John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 5. It says, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. That means he's pure, he's holy, he is unsullied in his nature. Sin does not affect him. Sin does not besmirch him. Sin does not lodge itself in him. Sin means nothing to God in that sense. It cannot affect the holy God of heaven the way it affects you or me. And so you've got his moral purity. But you see, God's holiness not only means he's morally pure, it means he's majestically pure. You know the great words of the prophet Isaiah, recorded in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 3. And we sang that hymn this morning based on those words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But it doesn't stop there. It says the whole earth is full of his glory. And what you find is that the holiness of God and then the glory of God are brought together in that verse as they are in many other verses. And what I'm saying therefore is when I talk about God's majestic purity, I'm simply saying that the holiness of God as revealed in the Bible is equal to his perfection in his total glory. The glory of God is demonstrated, or the holiness of God is demonstrated by the glory of God. You remember when people saw the Lord appear to them in Bible times, like Abraham or Noah and his wife, Samson's parents and others, and the Lord appeared and the glory was seen. And what happened to those people? They fell on their faces. They were smitten down because as they saw the glory, they saw the holiness of God being demonstrated. Moral purity, majestic purity. And you go to the end of the scriptures in Revelation 4 verse 8, and you have essentially the very same words as you find in Isaiah 6:3. Revelation 4:8 says, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and is to come. And so, my dear friend, here is the holiness of God. And we've got to try to dwell on that as we seek to understand what God's saying to us about holiness being in us. We've got to start with God. And I trust you will see something today that will thrill your soul with regard to the holiness of the God who loves you and saved you and wants you to be holy. And wills that you be holy. In other words, that you will be like him. So the day will come when in you there will be no earth. It will be gone. Now, holiness is the purpose of God for his people. He's holy. He purposes that his people be holy. Ephesians 1, verse number 4. What a statement that is. Ephesians 1, verse number 4. Turn to it, please, and look at it with me and just dwell on it a moment or two. Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1, verse 4. It will do you good to look at the verse and underline it. And note what it says. There are two parts to that verse. There's the election and God's purpose. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him, elected us in him before the foundation of the world. And that, of course, means from all eternity. And therefore, God has graciously purposed to save men from their sins. From all eternity, he did so. Let it humble you today, my friend. If you are a child of God, the Lord had you in his mind from before the world began. Indeed, the sense of the word is, he always had you in his mind. This is what the Bible says. These are not my words. I'm not making this up. I'm simply showing you what the Scripture states. And therefore there is God's election in His purpose. And then there is the end in God's purpose. Here's what I want you to really see. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The words are exceedingly clear. The purpose of God, this holy God, this God who says that holiness is this, no earth, no impurity, perfect holiness, full holiness, as it is in Him. And yet, of course, in Him, there is a degree to it that we can't even begin to touch or understand. But the point is, dear Christian, this is what the Lord wants for you. And you should rejoice in that. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to save His people in their sins, as often put, but from their sins. He didn't come to have a people who are left the way He found them. He didn't come into this world to supposedly do something with people, and yet they're no different, and they're not changed, and there's no deliverance in their lives. That's not the gospel. That's not the holiness of God. The holiness of God is His purpose to make His people like Him. And here it is, His electing purpose. And the great end of it all is that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And that purpose will be accomplished. It will be fulfilled. It will come to pass. In Revelation 14 and verse 3, we read there of the 144,000, which figure is simply the number of all those who will eventually be in heaven. Now, I haven't time to go into that anymore, but some people take that term, 144,000, and they'll use it in all kinds of ways, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that's a certain number, and they alone will be in heaven, all the rest will be on earth. My dear friend, that is a symbolic number. 12 times 12 is in view there, and 12 is the number of completion. And then 12,000 times 12,000, and that signifies completion and fullness beyond our minds to imagine. It's all the redeemed. But here's what it says about them. It says 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And while it's actually talking there about the earth physically and people living on the earth, and they're redeemed from the earth in that sense, yet there's the word earth that lies as the main stem of the word for holy or holiness. And so they are delivered not only from the physical earth to go to dwell with the Lord in glory, but they're delivered from what the earth signifies: fallen, corrupt, depraved, ungodly, unclean, filthy. They're delivered from that. And they're with the Lord throughout the endless ages. And so we have the essence of holiness in all of this. But very quickly, moving on, look with me at our text again. And we have the establishment of holiness. This brings us into something more of this verse. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Now just take these next words, establish your hearts in holiness. You will notice there, with regard to, well, the word establish, by the way, is just the old English way of saying establish. And so we have the establishment of holiness. But notice here where it all happens, the seat of the establishment of holiness. It's the heart. It's very specific. That He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Notice, men and women, that holiness is not a mere put-on. It's something that happens in the heart. When I say a mere put-on, what I mean is this, and it could be illustrated in various ways. You get the priest of whatever religion it might be, and certainly the priest of Rome, and he comes along, and he has so many garments on, and robes on, and gaiters on, and bands on, he can hardly walk. What does that all mean? That's supposed to make him holy. Or you are those, and let's just be right down to the point here, you're those who can come along dressed very nicely for our worship services, and they think that dressing properly, and that is fine in its own place, but when you have got this thinking attached to it, then it's wrong. I mean, what they're doing is wrong. They come along all nicely dressed up, and they think, well, God will be pleased with me. I've got my tie on, my hat on, etc., etc. My dear friend, that does not make you holy. That does not do anything for you in the sense of contributing some spiritual experience to your soul or giving you spiritual value before God. We dress up properly. We wear, you ladies wear your head coverings. Why? Because God has told you to do that. That's the reason why. But it doesn't make you any better. And you could have on your hat every Sunday. And I'm not in any sense saying put them off, no way. But you could have on your hat every Sunday and still be going to hell. And you might say, brethren sitting here today, or men folk here today, look at all those churches where the men are turning up with this casual dress, their jeans and their trainers and so forth, and all the rest of it. And they're saying, we've got to be casual. We see, this is the way to draw the people. And I'm totally opposed to that. But what I'm saying is this. You might decry that, and you've on your suit and your tie and all the rest of it, and you're still going to hell. Because it doesn't make you holy. Holiness begins in the heart. And if it doesn't begin there, it doesn't exist. It must begin in the heart because the heart is the seat of sin. The Lord says, out of the heart of man proceed. And he starts to mention it. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication. On and on he goes. There in Mark 7:21-23. He says through Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so the heart is the source of all the evil thoughts and desires and words and actions that men ever commit, that men practice. And therefore, the Lord has got to deal with the heart. There will never be a holy man or a holy woman on the face of the earth in the sense of our text or any other biblical verse until God deals with the heart. And so that's the seat where holiness is established. And you see, when the Lord works in the heart, it will be demonstrated in the outward life. It will be. It will affect the physical dimension. You see it in chapter 5 of this very book. Just glance at it with me. We'll be coming to this sometime or other, the Lord willing. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That is W-H-O-L-L-Y. That means completely, as you know. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body. The body is affected. How you appear, your behavior, your physical dimension in life, it is affected by this work of God that begins in the heart and in the soul. And you notice in that same verse that the Lord begins in the inward man and he works outwards. It says your whole spirit and soul and then the body. God doesn't start on the outside and work inwards. God starts on the inside and works outwards as he establishes holiness in the lives of his people. So this is important. Here is the establishment of holiness with regard to its seat that's in the heart. There has to be a heart change. There has to be an absolute renovation. There has to be a renewal. There has to be a reversal of what sin has done in the heart of man. Otherwise, there can be no holiness. That is elementary in a sense, but let me tell you something. It's most important. Let me pause and ask you today, has your heart ever really been changed? Is there the principle of holiness in your soul? Do you know how you will be able to determine that? you will find that now you hate sin. It doesn't mean that you no longer sin, but it means that you hate it. And you want to be rid of it more and more. And you want to become a holier person. And you desire to experience this great work of God through the Spirit and sanctification. That's how you know that God has put holiness into your soul. And my friend, let me remind you, the Lord says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12. That is just how indispensable the establishment of holiness is. Without it, you will never be in heaven. But if you find that God has started a work in your heart, a good work, and you are, I was going to say there what we say in Ballymena, you're scunnered with sin, and that's a good old Ulster word, and you're sick of sin, and you don't want anything to do with it, and it abhors you, and it annoys you, and grieves you. Why is that? That's because God's at work in your heart. And thank the Lord for it, my friend. Don't be frazzled with those who will laugh at you and tell you you're old-fashioned and you shouldn't think this way. And come on, live a life. That's the colloquial one today. You've got to live a life. That simply means sin and party and drink and commit adultery and all the rest of it, as much as you want. That's what the world means by living a life. My friend, that's living like the devil. And that takes you to hell. I want to have holiness in my heart. That's placed there by the Lord. And of course, that being the seat of the establishment of holiness, what about the secret of the establishment? How does it actually happen? How does this holiness get into our hearts? And the word established here, or establish, it means to fix, to set, to make fast. And so it signifies that God performs. I can only put it this way for one way of stating it. God performs a spiritual operation. He comes down over the heart of a sinner and he begins to work there and he fixes things and he sets this principle of holiness and he makes it fast within the soul. He infuses into the soul of everyone who's truly saved this principle of sanctification, this principle of holiness. That is where it begins. And let me say this, and I know there are many, many earnest Christians, and they're godly people, but they think that you're made holy or it's established in your life as a result of your decision to consecrate yourself to the Lord. Now, there is such a thing as consecration. And furthermore, there are points in our lives where we say before God, I'm not what I ought to be as a Christian. I'm cold and backslidden, and I've got to get back to the Lord. And people come back to the Lord, and there's a renewal and a rededication. And that's all very good, you know. And I wish that would happen more and more. But making that decision to rededicate your life or consecrate your life doesn't make you holy. If there is a decision or a move toward the Lord in that sense, it's because God is working in you. And He's drawing you, Christian. He's bringing you closer and closer to Himself. And He's thereby putting out and crucifying the old nature and the old life. That's what we want to see happening. And this all happens, you see, on the basis of redemption. Now, I know our time's flying here, but Ephesians 5. I want you to look at Ephesians 5 with me for a moment here, because it really says what I am saying to you at this matter, this moment, with regard to the establishment of holiness. It is God's work in the heart, and the secret of it is what He does. He establishes it within the soul, and He does it on the basis of redemption. Ephesians 5, verse 25. What does it say? Well, the latter part of the verse is the one I want you to see, the words I want you to see. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now listen carefully. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And by the way there, the washing of water is simply symbolic of what the scripture does. The scripture is the sanctifying power among other things that the Lord uses. But anyhow, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Now, just stay with verse 25. Christ gave himself for the church. And what's the great outcome? That he might sanctify. That means make holy. What we're looking at here, brethren and sisters, is vitally important. The basis, the ground of your holiness is the cross. It's the death of Christ. It's the work of redemption. Again, it's not what you do. You could resolve and you could determine and you could say, I'm going to be better tomorrow. I'm going to get away from this old habit and this old sin. And I'll tell you something, the old sin will be still there tomorrow. You need to get to the cross. That's what Paul's showing you here. The basis, the source of holiness is the cross work of Christ, but for the simple reason that at the cross, when Jesus died, he dealt with our sins in his death. And now that we are in union with Christ through the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, we are in union with the source of victory. Oh, I tell you, this is so important. And I pause here, even though the time is running away with me today, and I'll never get this finished, but anyhow, I pause here to say this. There may be a Christian sitting here today, a child of God, and you are struggling terribly with sin in your life. And let's not pretend that God's people don't struggle with sin. They do. And there is that sin that is besetting you. And how do you get victory over it? You say, preacher, I know it's wrong. I want to be holy. I'm grieved with myself. I can't seem to get away from it. And any Christian who says that doesn't happen may even not be a Christian himself or herself. If you say that kind of thing doesn't happen, you look at Paul in Romans 7 and Paul's lamentable cry, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that is not Paul speaking as an unconverted man. That's Paul speaking as the mighty man of God that he was, but battling with sin. It's a nonsense to say that Christians do not battle with sin. Actually, the Christian is a person who does battle with sin and strives to be holy and realizes that in his very body there is a power that only the cross can break, because that's what Paul goes on to say when he says, who shall deliver me? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's thinking about what he said to the Ephesians here, that the Lord gave himself in order to sanctify his people. He died, he procured our sanctification, our holiness, in the sense that he took our sins, and he not only paid for the penalty of them, but he dealt with that sin at the cross, so that in the lives of his people, throughout time, as they live in the victory of the cross, sin is dealt with. Sin is crucified. Sin is put away. So on the basis of redemption, holiness is established. On the basis of the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, holiness is established. It's the Holy Spirit who is the actual sanctifier of the saints. Another vital thing about sanctification or holiness. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes there of salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And he uses the word salvation there in its broad sense of God's people being delivered from deceit and lies and all the flattery of an evil world. And he says it's through sanctification of the Spirit. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1 verse 2. sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those scriptures make it very clear. It is the Spirit of God who is the sanctifier. It's not you. You don't sanctify yourself. You take the words of God, you take the message of God, you take the commands of God, and you say, Lord, here it is. Here's how you want me to live. Now, Lord, may thy Spirit work in me. May he apply to me the merits of the blood. Because that's exactly what Peter says. Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. What's that obedience? It's the obedience of the child of God trusting in the work of the cross. And what's the result? The sprinkling of the blood over the soul of the Christian. So that there's a washing from sin. There's a cleansing from sin. My dear friend, the blood bought our sanctification, and the blood of Christ, in terms of its merit and power, is applied to us by the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. You don't sanctify yourself by walking up an aisle or by saying to yourself, I'm going to do better today. No, God sanctifies you when you go to Calvary and you trust in the Spirit's work to change you and deliver you and mortify sin and purge it away and cleanse your life, so that you have that blessed and that glorious experience of God making you holy, establishing it. It does involve, and with this I close, it also involves the establishment of holiness, not only redemption by Christ and the renewing of the Spirit, but the use of God's appointed means of grace. Let me just quote to you from our shorter catechism. I'm not saying it's infallible, but I am saying it is reliable. It's a compendium of great biblical truth. And away toward the end of it, question 88, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption, and that includes our sanctification? Just listen to that question again. What are the outward means? You see, there are the inward means, the work of the Spirit, but there are the outward means. And he says, the question is, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, and one of those benefits is holiness. What's the answer? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, prayer. Now, is that scriptural? Of course it's scriptural. Didn't Paul say to the Ephesian elders that the Lord would build them up and give them a place among those who are sanctified by his word? Exactly in Ephesians 5. I stopped at one particular place in reading those verses. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it. But it goes on to say, through the word, the washing of water by the word. In other words, my friend, it's for the very thing that Christ prayed the night before he died. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, how does this work? You read your Bible, and God speaks to you. He shows you your sin. He shows you your failure. He shows you your coldness. He shows you your backsliding. And remember, we're all in the same boat here, because we're not perfect or near it. And he shows us these things. And the Spirit applies the word. And there's a grief in the heart. And there's maybe this sorrow that arises. And you say to yourself, I have failed here and I must get back to the Lord. Men and women were always backsliding in a certain sense. And the Lord comes along and the Lord says, this is where you've gone wrong. This is where you made the mistake. You've got to come back and you've got to seek me. That's the word sanctifying you, reminding you of your failure, your sin. And you go to the Lord and you confess your sins and you ask the Lord to cleanse you from your sins and he washes you. Now, isn't that very simple? But let me tell you something. Sadly, we miss it so much. The time is away. There is the word, the sacraments. How do they sanctify us? This is why the Christian must not forsake this table. You come to the Lord's Supper and you eat that bread and you drink that cup. And what are you doing? You are reminding yourself, my sins nailed my Lord to the tree. And he suffered for these sins that I sometimes treat so trivially. And as you eat your bread and you drink your cup, you've been told by the Lord, here's what I suffered to make you holy. Now flee from sin. Put it away. And I want to be very careful here because I know there are Christians, very earnest, sincere people, who do not come to the Lord's table because they think that they're not fit to come. And they are godly people and they are walking with the Lord, I have no doubt. But on that point, they are terribly mistaken. And they're depriving themselves of the means of grace in that sense. Let me put it this way, friend. If you're only going to come to the Lord's table when you're fit to come, you will never be there. If a Christian can only come to this table when that Christian is perfect, she will never be there. The Lord says, yes, you examine yourself. But that examination has to do with understanding what the Lord's table is all about. It has nothing to do with this whole idea, I've got to be sinless or perfect or something before I can come. It's nothing to do with that. And I certainly will add very quickly here, it does not mean that a man who's living in adultery or whatever you care to mention by terms of gross sin is free to come. No, not at all. There has to be a level of walking with God and free from scandalous sin. But I tell you, friend, you will never be at the table to benefit from it if you think you can only come when you are perfect. That's a deception. That's a hindrance to your spiritual life. You're to come, and you are to take of the elements, and you're to feed your soul on the Scripture that undergird this sacrament. And you tell yourself, my Savior paid the price for my sin. And therefore, he invites me to come to remember what he did for me. And that has a sanctifying effect when it's properly understood and applied. What about baptism? Now, leaving aside the modes and the subjects, what is baptism? It's a symbol of our engrafting into Christ, our union with Christ. And what does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes the new birth, whereby we are joined to Christ. That's why you're only baptized once, because you're only born again once. The Lord's Supper is ongoing because you continually need the power of the cross in your life. Let's understand these things. This is why our catechism says what it says. And there may be a Christian sitting here today who has never been baptized, and you are in disobedience to Christ. You are. And you should be baptized. Because God has appointed this ordinance, and Christ commands his people to be baptized. And therefore, if you haven't been, you are disobeying the Lord. And so you need to think carefully about all this and begin to seek after these things. I have to close. I apologize for going on so long, in a sense. But let's bow in prayer. Let's listen to what the Lord has been saying to us today. We're going to come next week in the will of the Lord to that final point that's in that verse. Unblameable in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a subject there is there on its own. And so may the Lord help us and bless His word to us. O Father in heaven, use Thy word, we pray. Take it home with power to every soul. Help Your people to walk with God. Help us to flee from sin and eschew evil. Help us to be serious about holiness in an unholy age. Help us, Lord, not to think we can just get by a little, as it were, but help us to strive and help us to labor in the parameters of the gospel for what You have purposed us to be. O God, answer prayer and be with us throughout this day in Jesus' name and for His sake.